And turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, let me just read verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Let's again look to the Lord and ask Him for His grace and mercy. Father, we are thankful again that we come to one so good, so great, so wise, one who never ever fails us, one who is true to His covenant promises, one who blesses us over and over again. And Lord, we are thankful for Your mercies, for the mercies You've showered upon us today. We pray again for another mercy, that You would help us tonight as we are gathered here to hear Your word. We know, Lord, Your word is a powerful word, that it can change hearts, that it can change lives, it can so work in people's lives that they are translated from darkness into light. And so we again look to You tonight as the God who loves to give, the God who loves to show His goodness to His people. Draw near to us by Your Spirit and by Your Word, and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Over the course of several months, we have been asking this question, how can I know I'm a Christian, or how can I be sure I'm a Christian? And the good news is that God wants us to know, not just intellectually, but experientially. He's given us the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. And John tells us in his epistle that it was written so Christians might know. God doesn't want us living in Doubting Castle or the dungeon of despair with regard to our relationship to Him. He wants us to know. He wants us to be assured of His love. But most Christians, almost all Christians, struggle at least periodically. Some struggle chronically. And so we've embarked on a series. I think this will be the last message, a brief series on addressing the matter of assurance, seeking to help those who struggle or who might be called doubting believers. And surely one of the biggest problems or temptations we face when it comes to this whole matter of assurance is that we have a tendency to look too much at ourselves. That's not where we need to go, at least not initially. We shouldn't be looking at ourselves, but we should be looking outside of ourselves, looking to the promises of God, looking to the character of God, looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ. But let me quickly add, the Bible does encourage us to look at ourselves. There is a doctrine of self-examination or spiritual introspection. You could even argue that the Sermon on the Mount begins in that way. Jesus begins by focusing upon those graces or dispositions that should characterize a Christian. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. And if you are a Christian, you should be able to discern the signs of eternal life, the evidences of the presence and power of the Spirit in your life. And let me say this, assurance is a precious gift. It's something that we should long for, that we should covet, that we should desire. It's a great stabilizer in the Christian life. Not only does it bring comfort and joy, but listen to what John Murray says. The facts are, the more unwavering assurance of salvation is, the humbler, the more stable, and the more circumspect will be your walk and your conduct. You want to be a stable Christian? An assurance is not something you should neglect or trivialize. We need it. We need it to live the Christian life in the sense of stable Christian life, a more holy walk. And we need to protect it and to guard it. Assurance is a fragile thing. It's vulnerable. We can have it today, but not necessarily next month, at least not to the same degree. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, if you have assurance, be careful not to lose it. is a rather fragile thing. You might remember the story of Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, he goes there to the cross, that burden rolls off him. He's very much assured, and then he climbs hill difficulty, and then at some point in time he falls asleep, and he loses that scroll which represented the promises of God for salvation. And suddenly, Christian finds himself in a dark place. He's confused, he's lost his comfort, and he reaches inside his shirt and he can't find the scroll. He has lost his assurance. And there's many things that contribute to a loss of assurance. One of the Puritans, on a book titled The Doubting Christians, lists at least 14 different causes that can produce doubt in a believer. But I want us to kind of approach things very positively tonight, or for the most part, and leave you with five practical counsels that I trust will help you in terms of attaining or maintaining your assurance. What are they? Here they are. Be clear in your thinking about the gospel. Be clear in your thinking about the gospel. Two, be careful of a wrong kind of comparison. Number three, do not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Number four, maintain spiritual disciplines. And number five, be a wise interpreter of God's providence. Let's consider then these four things I trust will help the child of God to attain and maintain his or her assurance. Number one, be clear in your thinking about the gospel. Every Christian believes the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. At least they should. Romans 1:16. No Christian should doubt that. But where Christians get themselves into trouble or begin to flounder is when it comes to understanding the gospel or losing clarity about the gospel. I would venture to say, if I ask people sitting in almost any congregation or any church here in America and ask the question, why do you think you're going to heaven? Most of them would start off with something like this, because I read my Bible. I was baptized. I'm a good father. I'm a submissive wife. I'm a good husband. Well, all of those things might indicate that you are a child of God, but that's not the place to start. You never start with yourself. That's because if you know anything about yourself, you should know that you're pretty fickle. And we have hearts that are prone to wander, and you can have good days, bad days. And if your assurance is tied to your performance, guess what? It's going to fluctuate like the temperature. So, where do we start? Well, we start with God, we start with His gospel, but we certainly need to understand the gospel. And the gospel, what is that gospel? Here's three things that are helpful when you think of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is God-centered. That's something you should realize about the gospel. It's called the gospel of God. The gospel is about God. It's about His holy character. It's about His mercy, His justice, His righteousness, His love, His wrath. The gospel puts the spotlight on God. If you understand the gospel, you should be singing not how great I am, but how great He is. It's God-centered. It's for the glory of God. Second thing you should know about the gospel is that it's Christ-centered. It's God-centered, but it's Christ-centered. It's not only called the gospel of God, but it's called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, loved those two words, to Christos, of Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. Romans 15:19, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. For men to be saved, something extraordinarily, miraculously had to happen. You know what God had to do? God had to visit earth. The Word had to become flesh. John says He tabernacled amongst us. God tethered Himself to an umbilical cord. That's what God did. It's called the incarnation. He's found in the womb of a Virgin Mary. It focuses upon a person named Jesus Christ who came into this world. What is the gospel? The gospel is God-centered. It's Christ-centered, but thirdly, it's cross-centered. It's cross-centered. You can't have a gospel without the cross. You can't have a gospel without the blood of Jesus being shed for sinners. The gospel focuses upon an atonement, an expiation or a propitiation, a sacrifice. Someone had to die. If you and I are to be forgiven of our sins. When Paul preached the gospel, he said, I preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If the preacher doesn't take you to Golgotha, he's not preaching the cross or the gospel. The gospel isn't simply that Jesus came into this world or that He lived in this world, but that He died. He died upon a Roman gibbet. And our assurance is bound up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, when we lose sight of the gospel, we can flounder in the midst of our struggles with sin. We can begin to question our acceptance with a holy God. Forget the gospel and what lies at the heart of the gospel, justification by faith and faith alone, and a perfect righteousness that is imputed to you. Forget that. You're going to struggle galore with assurance. And it's easy to lose sight of the gospel. Think of the Galatians. Paul could write to them, I marvel that you are turning so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, another gospel. It was a false gospel. The Galatians were being told by these Judaizers that you needed Christ plus. Christ wasn't enough. Christ plus circumcision, His performance isn't good enough. And so they were adding this rite of circumcision. It was a Christ plus circumcision. And brethren, there is within all of us, a perverse tendency to add something to the gospel because of our own pride. We want to put our fingerprints on the gospel, and it's smothered with divine fingerprints. Boast in the cross. We are not to boast in ourselves. It's a Christ-only gospel. It's a faith-only gospel. It's a grace-alone gospel. But I'm sure you've all had that experience. It happens quite frequently. You go to bed Sunday night, maybe after a Lord's Day, and you heard the gospel. You're rejoicing. You're thanking God for the wonderful forgiveness of sin. You say, finally, I got it straight. I really understand what he did for me. I understand it in a way I haven't before. And you go to bed thanking Jesus for saving a wretch like you. Get up Monday morning, still smiling. Start off maybe with your children, homeschooling them. Maybe go off to work, but by 10 o'clock you encounter some problems, attitudes. Maybe it's the boss at work who gives you a reprimand. And by the end of the day, you're driving home and you're muttering under your breath, and all of a sudden off your tongue comes a few curse words. Did I just say that? Maybe it has to do with your children. For weeks or months, you've been so encouraged to see some progress in behavioral issues. And you find out on this particular morning that three of the four have been telling you lies about their homework. They haven't been doing it. And Mom loses it. And she's frustrated. She reaches an awful level of irritation and anger. And she yells at the top of her voice several times at her children. Before you go to sleep that night, you're wondering, aren't you? Am I a Christian? Well, why can I do things like that? with a complaining tongue or a hot temper. And it's so easy, brethren, to sink into a pit of despondency and have our hearts and minds flooded with all kinds of questions about the reality of my conversion. Well, that's why you need the gospel. It's the gospel of forgiveness. That's why you need the fountain for cleansing. And it's so hard to understand the gospel because it's a gospel of grace, but God forgives, and He forgives, and He forgives, and He says if you confess your sins, and He is just and willing to forgive you of your sin every day. Didn't Jesus assume we were going to pray every day for forgiveness? He stoops to wash our dirty feet and cleanses us day after day, not because you merit it, not because of your good behavior that day or the day before, but it's because He's a God of grace and mercy, and He promises to forgive. But every day, brethren, there's titanic pressure placed upon you and me to pull away from the gospel. Our own pride, the world in which we live, doesn't tell us to look to Christ. It tells us to look at ourselves. Depend upon yourself. Stroke yourself. Think only of yourself. The gospel says, look to Jesus Christ. He's the all-sufficient Savior. So we need to constantly go to the gospel fountain. We need to constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. If you are to maintain, attain assurance, we need to be clear in our thinking about the gospel. Secondly, when it comes to protecting the fragile flower of assurance, be careful of a wrong kind of comparison. When you think of the gospel, you need to think of its exclusive focus. It's a gospel of Christ and Christ alone. There's only one name under heaven by which you and I can be saved. And we must never lose sight of that. It's so crucial, so fundamental. It's a Jesus-only gospel. There's only one way of salvation. But when God saves a sinner, He doesn't save them in exactly the same way. Our conversion experiences can be different, right? Everyone's brought to God in a different way. Your salvation story is different from mine. Nobody has exactly the same story to tell. Everyone's different. God saves sinners in a very quiet way, almost a whisper. He can use the godly influence of parents. He can use the ministry of the church. He can use a Sunday school class. He can use family devotions. But there are a lot of people who are brought into the kingdom by a still small voice. But there are others who are brought into the kingdom in a more dramatic way. Sort of like a hurricane or a tornado. And the Bible gives us pictures of people who were brought in both ways. Think of Saul of Tarsus. You might even turn there to Acts chapter 9, those first four verses. We get here in living color, high definition, the conversion of this man. Here's a proud, proud Pharisee. He's going after the church. Look how it's described in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. I mean, the guy's heart is full of anger and hate towards God's people. But God gets a hold of him. Notice verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It was an earthquake-like experience, wasn't it? Tornado-like. He wasn't ready for it. Acts chapter 16, he has something similar with the Philippian jailer. He finds himself in the midst of a literal earthquake. And suddenly, we are told, verse 26 of Acts 16, a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed. And this Philippian jailer thinks that the prisoners, Silas and Paul, have escaped. He's about to take a sword and commit suicide. But before that happens, Paul intervenes and says, hey, hold on, my friend. And he preaches the gospel to the man. In verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your whole household. And the man believes. Verse 34 tells us that. I'm sure Saul of Tarsus, I'm sure the Philippian jailer never ever forgot the place, the time of their conversion. They could point to a specific time and place. Yes, God brings people into His kingdom in that kind of way. But again, He brings other sinners into His kingdom in a very soft way. Think of Timothy. Paul could say to Timothy, from childhood, you knew the Scripture. He speaks earlier in that chapter, earlier in 2 Timothy, of his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. It appears his conversion was very quiet, gradual, over a period of years. God worked in the young boy's soul. Seed after seed was planted. You have that woman named Lydia. You know how her conversion is described? God opened up her heart, just like you open up your eyes. He can draw sinners to Himself, you see, and in all kinds of different ways, in soft, gentle ways, and sort of in crash-bang kind of ways. But here's where we get ourselves into trouble. And people can have all kinds of doubts with respect to their own state of grace. It is when they compare themselves to other Christians, and they think, well, that's a better way. I wish I were saved like that. Or they begin to even doubt. Maybe I'm not saved because I wasn't saved like that. So instead of praising God for the work of grace, they begin to doubt God's work of grace. They can plague themselves with doubts and questions. Donald Whitney, in his book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian, says, often those who were converted as children will experience this. They will have special difficulties with assurance than those who were converted in later years. Here's how I would help you if you have that struggle. Is a lion a real animal? You go, a lion? Well, yeah, of course. You can hear its roar. You see its strength. Is a lamb a real animal? A lamb? Well, yeah. A lamb's a real animal. Different kind of an animal. Very quiet. Well, there are Christians who are brought into the kingdom like a lion, and some are brought into the kingdom like a lamb. Some brought in a very loud kind of way, a roar of a lion, but some in a very quiet kind of a way. And both are marvelous testimonies to the grace and power of God. One's not better than the other. There's something wonderful about the quiet conversion of a Timothy or a Lydia, and there's something even wonderful about the noisy conversion of a Philippian jailer or Saul of Tarsus. One is not better. So if you've been saved in a quiet sort of way, it shouldn't produce doubt, it should produce praise. Be clear in your thinking of the gospel. Be careful of a wrong kind of comparison. But in the third place, to help Christians, those who might struggle with doubts and uncertainty with respect to their spiritual state and condition, do not be ignorant of the devil's devices. When it comes to assurance and protecting and guarding the fragile flower, we can't underestimate the activity of the devil. Again, one of the Puritan said, with regard to doubts and fears, our crafty enemy does not cease. What does Paul say in Ephesians 6, instructing those Ephesians with respect to the gospel armor? He tells them, put on the whole gospel armor, and he warns them of the devil, and he talks about the devil's stratagems or his wiles. We get our English word method from that word, that Greek word. The devil's got all kinds of methods, all kinds of schemes and wiles to trick us and to tried to plague us with doubts and fears, we should point out the devil can never stop us from reaching heaven. He doesn't have that much power. But he can make it more difficult, the pathway to heaven. He can't stop us from getting there, but he can zap us of our joy. He can use his fiery darts to wound us. He can use fear. That's a big tool of the devil. Remember Peter? How did the devil get him? Fear. Fear of man. He's been called the master of psychology. He's an expert at darkening our souls with gloom and doom and zapping joy out of our soul. If assurance is heaven on earth, that's a good way to describe it. Do you think the devil likes you to enjoy that? It's interesting, even when Jesus, after he was assured of the Father's love at his baptism, goes into the wilderness, the devil goes after him, and it seems like he's trying to work on this whole matter of his assurance. Are you the Son of God? If you are! And Paul had that incredibly assuring experience of being caught up in the third heaven. Right after that, he mentions the messenger of Satan came to buffet him. Don't be ignorant of his devices. How do we help Christians? How do we maintain, attain a strong assurance? Well, you need to be clear about the gospel. You need to be careful of a wrong kind of comparison. You need to realize the devil is very active. Be careful and aware of his devices or his wiles. Fourthly, don't neglect the spiritual disciplines or the means of grace. And they're personal and they're corporate. But when it comes to attaining, maintaining assurance, we need to understand the importance of the means of grace. Our confession of faith is helpful in this way. If you read paragraph 3 of chapter 18, which is on assurance, listen to what they say. A true believer may wait long and have conflict with many difficulties before he becomes a partaker of assurance. Paragraph 4. True believers may have their assurance of salvation in various ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. And then they go on to say this, very wise in how they put it all together. They want to underscore that we don't want to sort of sit there and feel like we're helpless when it comes to our assurance. They say, you've been given the Holy Spirit. And then they say this, we need to take advantage of the ordinary means of grace. You want to be a strong Christian? Strong faith? Strong assurance? Then you have to take advantage of the means of grace. That would include regular Bible reading. That would include corporate worship. That would include serving, fellowshipping, baptism, attendance upon the Lord's Supper. Think of the blessed man of Psalm 1. What makes that such a stable tree? Well, it's he meditates upon the Word day and night. Thomas Brooks says, many precious Christians have labored under fear and doubts, sighing and mourning, to run from duty to duty, from church to church, never persuaded that they are in Christ. Then he mentions that they have eventually found assurance. He says, here's how. They've gone to that glorious ordinance called the Lord's Supper. I cannot understand how a Christian cannot regularly attend that special means of grace. And if you don't, how can you not suffer? It's there to help us. It's there to assure us of His love. But we have those means of grace, the hearing of His Word. We have the fellowship with His people, and we need to take advantage of those means if we want to grow as Christians. What if a 99-pound weakling came up to you and said, I want to be as strong as one of those big weightlifters so I could press what, 300 pounds? What would you tell him? Go into the gymnasium, wouldn't you? Stop visiting the donut shop. If he constantly went to the donut shop and refused to go to the gymnasium, he'd stay a 99-pound weakling for the rest of his life. We need the means of grace. We need to be drinking the milk of His Word. Faith comes by the hearing of the Word. And that's why Peter urges his hearers, be diligent, therefore. 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. How can we attain and maintain assurance? Well, here's some ways we can, brethren. Be clear in your thinking about the gospel. Be careful of a wrong kind of comparison. Do not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Maintain spiritual disciplines. But finally, be a wise interpreter of providence. Christians go through tough times. In fact, an argument could be made that you will go through more difficult times than non-Christians. You will suffer persecution as a Christian. You will certainly be pursued aggressively by the devil himself because you are a Christian. Think of Job. Job went through those tough times not because he was a bad guy, but because he was a good guy. The devil went after him because of his uprightness, his blamelessness. And when Job finds himself in that vortex of suffering, when he can't even catch his breath because one sledgehammer blow after another comes upon him, Job's faith weakens. And so this is assurance. Because he begins to wonder if God really loves him. Trials and afflictions can have adverse effects upon us. Isn't that also the case we see with Asaph in Psalm 73? He's struggling because he's misinterpreting God's providence. My feet almost slipped, he said. I became envious of the wicked. And even Job, this is where Job was like his three friends. Job misinterpreted God's providence. And we need to be careful. We need to realize that God doesn't send trials into our lives because He's always angry. Sometimes He is angry with us, but it's sometimes, more times than not, a manifestation of His love. I've had more Christians over the last few years say to me, Pastor, I'm thankful for my trials. God's used them in their lives. That they wouldn't be who they are without their trials. Spurgeon, the great preacher, 25,000 copies of his sermons every week were in print, 20 different languages. His son Charles said of his father, no one could preach like my dad. He regarded him as the prince of preachers because of his inexhaustible variety, his wisdom, his eloquence. But he was more than a preacher. You don't understand Spurgeon if you don't understand that he was a sufferer. His wife Susie was a semi-invalid through most of his ministry. 33 years, that's what when it happened, his body began to break down with a serious illness called gout. He spoke of the pain so much so, my hand and my feet are both a mass of pain. He suffered from frightening depression. He suffered from intense controversies in terms of his calling as a pastor, as a minister. He battled with hyper-Calvinism over the gospel. He battled with the Arminians in a downgrade controversy. He was censured by the Baptist Union. Men he trained and taught turned against them. The last controversy, he said, it's killing me. He died at the age of 57. But Spurgeon would never have been Spurgeon without his trials. He said, I've been much the gainer by my sad hours and sick days. What made the Puritans? They were great doers. They were great believers. But they were great sufferers. They suffered on both sides of the Atlantic. Think of all of the benefits that are ours, brethren, by way of our sufferings, if God blesses them. Sufferings teach the Word of God, Psalm 119. Suffering weans us from self-sufficiency, 2 Corinthians 1. Suffering reminds us that we are God's children, Hebrews 12. Suffering purifies us, 1 Peter 1. Suffering increases our usefulness, John 15. Suffering prepares us for glory, 2 Corinthians 4. You want to be a useful Christian? Fruitful? Pray. Yes, pray. Make me useful. But get ready to suffer. You don't worship a suffering Savior and a wounded Savior without being wounded yourself. Suffering. We don't pray for it. It's not good in and of itself any more than cancer is good. But the worst of things, God can use and accomplish the greatest of things in our lives. So instead of doubting God and thinking He doesn't love you, they are expressions of His love for you. That's the point. And we all, brethren, in this side of glory, will struggle with doubts and fears. Some of us struggle with them every day of our lives. But here's one fear. I would hope that you don't struggle with every day of your life. I hope you can say, I'm a Christian. And you can sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. But let's say you can't. Let's say you've lost assurance. What do you do? Donald Whitney makes a good point, I think. He says, go back to where you lost it. Remember Christian again in Pilgrim's Progress? He lost that scroll. And what does he do? Well, he determined to find it. He goes back to where he fell asleep. He recovered his assurance by returning to the place where he lost it. So if you lost it, ask the question, where did I lose it? Maybe you lost it when you forgot the gospel. Go back to the gospel. Maybe you lost it when you began to compare yourself with other Christians. Stop doing it. And then rethink and relearn and appreciate God's grace to you and the way He saved you. Maybe you lost it when you succumbed to the devil's whispering lie. Well, go back to where you lost it. Put on the whole armor of God and resist the devil. Maybe you lost it when you gave up the discipline and the means of grace. You haven't been reading your Bible for weeks. Go back. Pick up your Bible and start reading your Bible. Maybe you lost it in the midst of a storm and you misinterpreted the storm and assumed that God didn't care. Go back and develop a theology of suffering. God does care. Oftentimes those trials are sent by the hand of a living God, a loving God. And brethren, after you go back, and where do you go then after you go back and receive your assurance? Well, you need to do this as well, because it's the best place to go. You need to constantly go to the cross. There's no better place to go for assurance than the cross. Here's where you learn. Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. Let us pray. Father, we again thank You for Your Word, for the truth of it, for the practicality of it, for the relevance of it. Help us even tonight to jealously guard this precious gift of assurance. Give us grace to maintain it and to even see it increased in our lives. Help us to be Christians who are stable, mature Christians. Help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.